You, the kids are dismissed to Children's Church now. Let me ask you a question this morning. I have a question and I asked it wrong. How does someone know if you are a Christian? Not how do you know, but how do they know? How do they know? Well, down through the years, Christians have had various ways and different methods to distinguish themselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Early on, in the church's history, especially when the church was under persecution, two people would meet each other. One of them would draw something. And if you're familiar with an ichthus, you know what this is. They would draw the top or the bottom, a little line that went like that. And then the other person, if they were a Christian, would fill it in. And it would look, they'd draw the top half or the bottom half, the other half. And it would be a fish, which has been a symbol of the Christian church and of Christ. Even the name, the Greek word ichthus for fish, is where we get ichthyology, which is the study of fish. Even that name, even the letters spell something out, or they stand for something. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So that's sometimes how Christians would distinguish themselves. Now, it could have been through things like crosses, wearing crosses, for example. Not just putting them up in our church buildings, but wearing them. Maybe some of you have come across people at one time or another who wore a necklace with a cross on it that had to be a foot tall. A wooden, you know, big wooden cross, okay? Or maybe in today's day and age, bumper stickers. Bumper stickers all over the car. The only thing that I would say about bumper stickers on your car, Christian bumper stickers on your car, put them on your car if and only if your driving is good. If your driving is not good, don't put them on your car. It does more harm than good. We might have decals. Today it might be something on social media, Facebook. Could even be what we wear. You know, we wear witness wear, and I think that is an actual trademark name. So I'm not trying to give them a plug, but that's basically what it is. Where they're t-shirts, hats, shirts, jackets, with all kinds of Christian language on them. Okay, we might do that, and that's just a few of the ways that Christians throughout the centuries have distinguished themselves, so that other people would know. Well, in the passage of Scripture that we come to today, in the Gospel of John, we're given one mark. It isn't the only mark, but it's one of the marks that distinguishes someone as a Christian. And it's far, far deeper than a lapel pin or a hat. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this book, of this great book, the book of John. John chapter 13, today we'll look at verses 31 through 35. John 13, 31 through 35. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God, as his word is read. John 13, 31 through 35. Therefore, when he had gone out, that is, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Thank you. You may be seated. And as we look at this passage this morning, we can break it down using three words. Three words, verses 31 through 35. Comfort, command, and consequences. Comfort, command, and consequences. And those three words sum up the passage. Remember the context here. Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. This is hours before Jesus will be arrested and tried in various illegal trials and ultimately crucified. Jesus has gone away from the public and he's focusing his ministry now on his disciples. And now there aren't 12 of them, there are only 11 because of what we saw last week. When Jesus pointed out the betrayer, Judas. And verse 31 begins the teaching that Jesus made to the rest of his disciples. It'll go on through chapter 17. And again, it's interesting that John 13 through 17 is only found, the information we find in these chapters is only found in the Gospel of John. And we're very thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this down, because this is great, great stuff. This is what Jesus wanted his disciples to know right before he was going to be taken away and die and ultimately rise from the dead. This is what he wanted them to know. First of all, we have comfort. The Lord Jesus here in verses 31 through 33 is giving comfort to his disciples. Why did they need comfort? What had just happened? What had just happened is after Jesus had washed their feet, they are having a discussion. Jesus begins to talk and he says that his spirit is troubled. One of you, he says, is going to betray me. One of you is going to hand me over. And they didn't know who it was. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably at his right hand at that moment when they're reclining at the table, said to Jesus, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, "It is the one I'll dip this bread, and it's the one whom I give it to." And he gave it to Judas. Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And still none of the disciples really understood what was going on there. And then Judas left immediately. Jesus is giving comfort to his disciples because they're shaken up. Their master, whom they loved, the teacher, whom they loved, their Lord, whom they loved, had just told them he is going to be betrayed. And it's going to be by one of them. They are shaken up. Their world is spinning. And Jesus knew that. And he comforts them. The beginning of verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out," of course, the "he" there is Judas Iscariot. And Judas leaving sets the machinery in motion for everything that would happen that night and beyond. Jesus' arrest, his trials, his crucifixion. And now with the betrayer gone, Jesus can get down to brass tacks with his disciples, with those who are going to be faithful to him, his genuine disciples. And he begins this comforting statement. at the end of verse 31, and then it includes verse 32, he says, "Now is the Son of Man," referring to himself, "glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." What he's telling them is that everything that is going to happen to him will ultimately glorify God. It will. So they don't need to be worried about that. He's telling them that none of this, none of it, is outside of his control, is outside of his sovereign control. He has already said, Jesus has, that the betrayal is a fulfillment of Scripture. And he's encouraging them and comforting them, saying, this is going to happen, but I'm in control of this. I know it's going to happen. I've known that from before eternity, from before the foundation of the world. I know that. Now notice that the words glorify or glorified show up five times in verses 31 and 32. Five times. What does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus, God, is glorified in him and will glorify him in himself? And what is that? The glory of God is the presence of God shining forth in brightness. And again, what that shows is the very real distinction that we've been getting between darkness and light. Jesus and the Father represent brightness, light. Judas, darkness. Which is why John adds that little note at the end of verse 30. After Judas went out immediately, it was night. Not because it physically was night, because it was. But also because of this idea, this contrast between light and darkness. And it was dark. God's glory is a visible manifestation of his attributes, of his character, of his nature. So what Jesus is saying here is that his death, his upcoming death, his impending death, and his resurrection from the dead as well, his ascension into heaven, what is called his session in heaven, which what that means is what Jesus is doing right now, and his return to earth, all will glorify him, and it will glorify the Father. And what that means is that he and the Father will be put on display. They will be made visible. Now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified. That means that even though Jesus' death on the cross, which he was quite prepared for, it looked like shame and disgrace and disaster, but it brought glory to Jesus. It brought glory to him because of what it accomplished. And what did it accomplish? Sinners redeemed, sin destroyed, and Satan defeated. Even that horrible, vicious, cruel death, a lot of incredible good came out of it. And in it, Jesus was glorified. Then he says, and God is glorified in him, referring to himself. It means that God the Father was glorified in Jesus carrying out the plan of redemption that was set before the foundation of the world. Jesus said too, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. That tells us that the Father and the Son are continually engaged in the work of glorifying each other. And this shows us their unity. They're one. They're distinct, Father and Son. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They're distinct, but one in essence, in nature. They glorify each other. And it does involve Jesus' resurrection, his ascension into heaven, what he's doing right now, his return in glory. Yes, it includes all of those things, but also what he's doing right now, what he's doing today. And that very thing is going on today, even as we speak. The Father is being glorified in the Son, and the Son is being glorified in the Father, lifted up, put on display, made visible for the world to see, which will come into play in verse 34 and verse 35. And J.C. Ryle wrote this about this idea of God and Christ being glorified. The crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful, keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. That's Genesis 3:15. It showed him holy, requiring his law's demand to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal Son. The crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with a price of his own blood. It showed him most patient in not dying for the common death, or in not dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such horrors and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive, when with a word he could have summoned his Father's angels and been set free. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all a world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey. Forever let us cling to these thoughts about the crucifixion. Let us remember that painting and sculpture can never tell a tenth part of what took place on the cross. Crucifixes and pictures at best can only show us a human being agonizing in a painful death. But the length and breadth and depth and height of the work transacted on the cross, of God's law honored, man's sins born, sin punished in a substitute, free salvation brought for man, all of this they can tell nothing. Yet all this lies hid under the crucifixion. No wonder Paul writes, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus comforts us in the same way today. Not just the disciples in the upper room, but his disciples today. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he comforts you and me in the same way. He tells us that everything that's happening to us, everything that will happen to us, will undoubtedly, without question, glorify him. And that nothing is outside of his control. And that he is using everything in our lives to make us more like Christ. The things we like, the things we don't like. The things we see as good, the things we see as bad. He's using all of it. How does he do that? How does Jesus give us that comfort? First of all, he gives it to us through his word. And that's why we need to be in his word. Because That's where his comfort comes from. How are we aware even of this comfort that he gave to his disciples in the upper room? Through his word. He comforts us through his word. Secondly, he comforts us through prayer. Our prayer, but also the prayer of others on our behalf. He comforts us through his Holy Spirit. That's the third. God, the Holy Spirit, ministers to us, brings us comfort, great comfort. And the fourth way the Lord Jesus comforts his people today is through his people. All the rest of us, each other. That's why it's so important that we not be lone wolf Christians, because we need the encouragement and the strengthening that we can provide for each other. We need it. That's why church is so important. It's why being with other believers is so vital, because we strengthen and we encourage each other and we give comfort, and the Lord uses that in our lives. Then the Lord continues to comfort his disciples in verse 33. Little children. That's how that starts out. Little children. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Let's look at that phrase, little children. It's a tender, affectionate term, little children. John only uses it once right here in his gospel, but in his writings, in his epistles, he uses it a number of times when he's talking to believers, and he says to them, using Jesus' example, he says to them, my little children. Again, it's a tender, it's an affectionate term. Jesus is showing them his care and his love, just like a mother or a father would for their children. And he reminds them in verse 33 that he is going to go away for a while. I am with you a little while longer. He will be going away from them for a time. Now in the rest of verse 33, what Jesus says is similar to what he told to the Jews in chapter 7, verses 32 through 36. And you can read that at some other time. But he said, what he said to them is close, but it's not exactly what he said to the Jewish leadership. What he said to the Jewish leadership is that he says, I'm going away, and you are not able to find me. You will not be able to find me. But he didn't say that to his disciples. What he tells his own is that he is going to prepare a place for them. We'll see that in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He says that they are not, or he does not tell them that they will die in their sins. In John 8:21, he said that to the religious leadership, and really to anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, where he says, unless you believe that I am he, or we can take off the he there because it's not in the original, I don't think. Unless you believe that I am, using the divine name of God, says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then later on in chapter 14, verse 19, he tells them, his disciples, that because he lives, they will live also. What he's telling them is, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't come right now. You will. Because in chapter 14, he says, I'll come and take you there myself. But he does not say that to the Jewish leadership. That is the comfort that Jesus gives to his disciples. In verse 34, we have the command. After Jesus comforts them, he gives his disciples a command. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So how is this a new commandment? because it isn't new in the sense that no one had ever heard this command before. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 is where we find it first in the Bible. You shall love your neighbor. This is a paraphrase. Don't bear a grudge against anybody. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Leviticus 19, 18. So in that sense, it is not new. It's not new in that sense. Let me take a very short side road here. For people today who say that it is wrong for us to quote the book of Leviticus because it is in the Old Testament on various issues. Well, you can't quote. That's in the book of Leviticus. Ask this question. What was the first book of the Bible that the command is given, love your neighbor as yourself? Who gave that command first? Where did it first come from? The book of Leviticus. Evidently, it's okay for us to be told, you need to love people, quoting the book of Leviticus, but not some of the other things that the book of Leviticus says. You can't quote that because it's the Old Testament. We need to think about that, and yes, that's a deeper issue than just a minute or two here, but we need to be careful with that because that is exactly where this command comes from. It's not a new commandment in the sense that no one had never ever heard it before. But it's slightly different. The wording here is different. Because Jesus does not say, love one another as you love yourself. He doesn't say that exactly. It's different. He says, love one another even as I have loved you. It's different in the sense that the standard is different. It's not just I should love people as I love myself already. This is Jesus saying, I want you to love one another as, even as, just like I have loved you. That's a different standard. And it's also new because of the new covenant. And it's only because of the new covenant that we have the power to obey. In the book of Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we have God promising to give a new covenant. And he says, I will write my laws on their heart. And the power of the Holy Spirit is given so that we can obey from the heart. In that sense, this is a new command. Love one another. Comes up three times in verses 34 and 35. So what is love? There are all kinds of definitions for love. The world has all kinds of definitions for love. All kinds. And every one of them is wrong. Maybe if you're of a certain vintage, you might remember these little cartoons. Love is. And then it would be something. Love is a warm puppy. Or a new puppy. No, not a warm puppy. Well, it could have been a warm puppy. Having a pre-senior moment, I guess. Love is a warm puppy. Love is a, you know, just cute things, cuddly things, you know, that type of a thing. That's what love is. Well, no. Love also, the world thinks, is permissiveness. If you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want. Because don't you love me? If you loved me, you would let me do whatever I want to do. No matter how ridiculous, no matter how immoral, no matter how unethical it is, you'd just let me do that. Why? Because you're supposed to love me. That's not what love is. The world thinks that love is a feeling. Kind of this gassy, feeling just kind of happens, you know. You know, that kind of a thing. Oh, that's love, you know. It's goosebumps kind of a thing. Hey, you can get that kind of feeling from all kinds of things. Okay? You can eat a bad burrito and get one of those. Okay? You can also see visions with some things too, if you eat enough of them. You know, but that isn't what it is. Now, does love involve feelings and affections? Absolutely. But that's not what it is at the core. It isn't romance, which we tend to think it is. Oh, that is so romantic. It can involve that, but that's not the core of what love is. And by the way, also, love isn't something that just kind of happens to us. And we talk about it that way, and our language is that way. Someone says, oh, I fell in love. You fell in love. Is that anything like falling into a pit? What? You were just walking along someday, and there I was, you know. No, it's not. No, it might be quick. You know, there's a certain grain of truth in that, but we don't fall into love, we grow into love. One of the best definitions that I can find: love is a commitment to the good of others and a willingness to sacrifice for their sake. And I think it's a good one because it brings in several things that are very important. A decision. It's a commitment for the good of other people. It is a willingness to sacrifice for someone else's sake. It is a commitment that seeks the ultimate good of another person, even to the point of personal sacrifice. That's what God says. That's what God says in His Word is what love is. And also, by the way this is written in the original language, it means keep on loving. So we have not discharged our duty when we love someone one time. I love that person, loved that person. Okay, now I'm done. Now I can check it off. We can't do that. Keep on loving them. Keep on loving one another. Who then is the object of our love? It is one another. Christians, first and foremost, love one another. When we see one another in the New Testament, it's referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ primarily. We're to love other Christians. Does that mean we're not supposed to love people who aren't Christians? Of course not. Of course not. It doesn't mean that we love a non-Christian less. What it means is that we love one another more. We love each other more. And we are the first priority. So who is the standard for our love? It's Jesus, even as I have loved you. Now think about this. What is Jesus' love like? How would we describe it? It is holy, selfless, sacrificial, gracious, unconditional, understanding, and forgiving. Now, how many of us could say, I have lived up to that standard every moment since I became a believer? None of us. None of us have lived up to that standard, the standard of Jesus' love. None of us have. However, that's the goal that we strive for every single day. We want to love like that. And by God's grace, we're getting better at it. So how then shall we love? How? The same way our Lord did. And if we understand this in context, it gives us some help. First of all, Jesus was committed to His disciples. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus loved His disciples, and He loved them to the uttermost, to the end. He loved them. He was committed to them. He didn't give up. He did not give up. He served them, which is one of the ways He showed it. his love by doing menial and often unpleasant tasks, things no one else wanted to do, like washing the disciples' feet. Nobody else jumped up to do that, but he did. He took the lower place, the place of a slave and of a servant, and he did that for them. So serving, and even by doing menial, unpleasant tasks, Jesus loved his disciples despite their responses. What was Peter's response? You're not going to wash my feet. No, Lord, two words that don't belong together in the same sentence. You are not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says to him, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Lord, wash me from head to toe. All of me. You know, okay. But Jesus continued to wash his feet and the disciples' feet. And there was another negative response, not just to the foot washing, but to what went on afterwards, and that was in Judas. Jesus loved him to the end. He gave him every opportunity to repent. Every opportunity to repent. And Judas didn't. And think about that. What must have been going through Judas's mind, who had already decided that he was going to betray Jesus, and Jesus was washing his feet. And guess who else knew that, though? Jesus knew it, and he washed his feet because he loved him. And that love was despite their response. Jesus' love was visible. It was an action that could be seen by others, at least by the person receiving it. And let me give you two other ways that don't come from this text, but they're good ways, and there are others, but just two here. Here are two other ways that we can love each other. Number one is admit when we've wronged a brother or sister in Christ. Admit that. Then go to them and try and make it right. It's Matthew 18. I'm convinced that most of the bitterness that exists in many churches comes from that very point. People who have wronged and been wronged and don't try to get together and make it right. It just lingers, and it never goes away. It's an irritant, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and pretty soon you have an explosion over that. And then number two, forgive those who've wronged you. Sometimes, even if they don't ask for forgiveness, sometimes, not all the time. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. That is exactly true. Many of the wrongs that we feel have happened to us, or that we think that we perceive many of the wrongs, if not most, I think we should simply let go. Let it go. Love covers a multitude of sins. The person who looked at you funny probably didn't even know they were doing that. And the only person that it's affecting is you. Now we have consequences. After the command comes the consequences. What are the results of obeying this command? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When we love one another, even as Christ loved us, the world will know that we are his disciples, and that is amazing. That is amazing. Francis Schaeffer, who has influenced my thinking greatly as a believer, says this: the point is that it is possible to be a Christian without showing the mark. He means they're the mark of loving one another. But if we expect non-Christians to know we are Christians, we must show them the mark. And what he calls loving one another the mark of a Christian. He says it is the final apologetic. It's more than simply giving answers to people. It is showing that we love each other. Now, I've heard a story of a church where this was not followed, and many of you will understand, maybe not this story, but something like it, because in your past, you've been in churches where they didn't love each other. They really didn't. They just had a hard time with it. You've heard of the right hand of fellowship? Well, I've heard that's what we do with visitors. You give them the right hand of fellowship, and that means you shake their hand and invite them in, and you know, you're part of the family now. Well, this story involved the left fist of fellowship. During a communion service, which is supposed to signify unity, these two, they were called deacons in their particular church. I'll call them elders, what we would call them. They're standing down here by the table with the elements on it. The pastor has asked them, or maybe not asked them, because that was part of their duties. Every month, they'd have the elders, some of the deacons, and they would serve communion. These two elders had been arguing about everything for weeks, months, and it finally came to a head. So you have Mr. Left-Handed Elder standing probably where I am. They're getting ready to distribute the elements of communion. And he balls up his fist, and the other elder he's been having trouble with, standing right next to him, he hauls off and he punches him. And after that, it was a brawl. After that, at communion. We haven't been really good at verse 34 and 35. As a whole, there have been some problems. But that's not the whole picture. There are many churches, many fellowships around the world where that is not a problem. And we praise God that it is not a problem here. None of our elders, none of the men that I'll ask to help out or others have ever punched each other during a communion service. And by the grace of God, it'll never happen. By the grace of God. But it can involve other things than simply punching people, giving the left fist of fellowship. I'd like to figure out whether that was a straight left, but because of where he was standing, it was probably like a left hook. So we could probably add to that, like a left hook of fellowship with that. But that isn't what we want to happen. That is the exact opposite. And when the world sees that, they think they don't love each other. But when they see Christians and the church loving each other, they know that we're Jesus' disciples. Now, in order for that to happen, we have to be different from the world. We can't be just like the world. We have to be so different, in fact, that they sit up and they take notice. They love each other. They care for each other. They take care of each other. They genuinely enjoy each other. They're there for each other. They've got each other's backs. That's what they need to see. And by the way, the best way that we can love the world is to proclaim the gospel to them. That is the best way that we can love non-saved people. Proclaim the gospel. That's not hateful. That's loving. And it's the most loving thing we can do. They need to know, just like we needed to know at some point in our life, they need to know that God has created them and that they're accountable to Him. God demands perfection from us. We cannot give it to him. Why? Because we're sinful by nature, by habit, and by choice. We are rebellious and hostile to God. We're disobedient to him, and because of that, we're under his wrath and his judgment and his condemnation. And there's nothing we can do to get out of that mess. That's the bad news. The good news is, though, that God promises that he will forgive our sin, that he'll declare us to be righteous, he'll give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, he will adopt us into his family, all by his love and mercy and grace. Now, how can he do that? Because of Jesus Christ, his Son, fully God, fully man. He lived a perfect life in our place. That satisfies God's holiness. He died for our sins as our substitute. That satisfies the Father's justice and his wrath, because sin had to be paid for. And he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he says he is, and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. And our response is not to say, that's great, that's very interesting, I'll give it thought. Our response, as Paul said on Mars Hill, all men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. That's our response. Repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. If you haven't done that yet, please do so today. I beg you to do it today. Don't put it off. Please don't put it off. That is the most loving thing that we can say to those who don't know Christ, to the world. That is the most loving thing also we can remind each other of, is the gospel. To bring this to a close this morning, a pastor was teaching a Sunday school class, and he asked this question to his class: what do you do with the commandments in the Bible? And a lady raised her hand and she said, I underline them in blue. But what's the right answer? What do you do with the commandments in the Bible? You obey them, even if you've underlined them in blue, and even if you haven't underlined them in blue, because that's one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian, obeying this commandment: love one another for God's glory and our good. Now would you please stand as we sing our closing song this morning.